Our reading this evening is taken from Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 20. I've forgotten. Thank you. Sorry, Will. 27. Now, on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking to each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing as you walk along together?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed, and before God and all the people, the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they did not find his body. They came and told us they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb, and they found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Thanks be to God.
So may I speak in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, the production team often ask me, "Will, we know your favourite colour is dark blue, but it's really difficult with a black background because all we see is your head. So tonight, I thought I'd dress brightly." So I don't know what it's looking like on there. Oh, no, my goodness, it's dazzling. Oh, no, I'm getting the thumbs up from Mikey. That's good. That's good. So it's lovely to be with you tonight, and particularly lovely to be preaching from the Bible on the Bible. And as you know, we're doing this little kind of mini alpha course, this little series, which I think is well worth doing now and again. You know, whenever I have preached a really simple message, I don't think I've ever had anyone complain to me. Normally what I get is, "Well, thanks so much for explaining that again. I've kind of forgotten about that." And so what I want to do tonight really is just encourage us all, not just to have faith in Holy Scripture, but perhaps to rekindle, if we ever had a love affair with it, to rekindle that love affair and perhaps get a little bit more enthusiastic about reading our Bibles. And I wonder what your reaction to the Bible is. Perhaps you may be daunted. It's a big book. This version's got quite a small font, and there's over 1,000 pages here. You might be daunted. You might not know where to start. You might think the Bible is exciting. You might think the Bible is boring. And you certainly might think it's irrelevant, and that's a criticism you might have leveled very frequently in the secular world. You know, Christianity's irrelevant, this is just a dusty old book. How can it seriously have any relevance in my life today? But notwithstanding those questions and objections, it is without doubt a very popular book. Joseph Connolly some years ago wrote in the Times, "The Bible is the biggest selling book every year. As usual, the top seller by several miles. If cumulative sales of the Bible were frankly reflected in the bestseller lists, it would be a rare week when anything else would get a look in." Is it wonderful, weird, or just plain baffling in this increasingly godless age when the range of books available grows wider with each passing year that this one book should go on selling and selling. Over 1.25 million sold in the UK every year, 44 million sold around the world. And in terms of languages it's being translated into, Shakespeare, 60 languages, the Quran, 128, and the Bible, nearly 2,000 languages. And the aim of the Bible translators is to have it in every single language that is spoken in the world. And in recent times, you'll know this, we see an upsurge in interest in the occult. Loads of horror films out there, an interest in horoscopes, supernatural, evil forces. Look at Marvel and the DC franchise. People want to get in touch with the supernatural. And the Bible offers an opportunity to meet with the supernatural power of God. And it's not just a book about what happened a long time ago. The Bible has the power to speak today. And it is the most precious book. Totalitarian states ban the Bible. They know its power. People crave copies of the Bible. The Bible has inspired some of the best art we have ever seen. And this book has influenced billions down the centuries. Let's look at what some well-known figures have said about it. Sir Isaac Newton said this: there are more sure marks of authenticity in the Bible than in any profane history. Charles Dickens said this: the New Testament, which is the last bit, the Bible split in two. You have the Old Testament and then the New Testament. The New Testament's all about the life of Jesus. The New Testament is the very best book that was ever or will be known in the world. And Napoleon said, the Bible is no mere book, but a living creature with a power that conquers all that oppose it. And Abraham Lincoln said this: I believe the Bible is the best gift God has ever given to man. All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated to us through that book. So I can remember a time when I'd just become a Christian. I'd been filled with the Holy Spirit. I was trying to ask anyone and everyone to do an Alpha course. And I remember being ridiculed by someone, and they basically said to me, how can you trust the Bible? It's a put-up job. It's old and it's dusty. And I do remember that the Bible I was given when I was at school was the King James Version. And I remember thinking, this is like really old-fashioned English. And this person said, it's an ancient fairy tale. It will have been translated so many times. How on earth do you know that what you've got now is what was originally written? And then there's so many different translations. You know, which one do you choose? And I was completely deflated. I didn't know how to respond to this person. I've got to be honest, it dented my faith. It made me start to question my faith, because my faith was completely based on the Bible, as it should be. But I suddenly realized I didn't really know anything about where the Bible had come from and whether I could believe in it. You read modern people like Brian McLaren, who used to be a poster boy for evangelicalism, talking about deconstructing the Christian faith. And their first target is Scripture. Surprise, surprise. So how did Jesus look at Scripture? I mean, that's a great place to start. Well, Jesus had totally submitted himself to God's Word. When tempted by the devil, it's fascinating to see that he relied exclusively on Scripture to counter-attack the devil himself. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And Jesus did not set himself above Scripture as its judge to decide which verses were truly inspired. He received it all as God's word. He says this in Matthew chapter 5. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. If Jesus had regarded the word as mistaken in some respect, he would never have said, until everything is accomplished. Instead, he might have said, until everything that is without error is accomplished. But he doesn't say that. Rather, he continually insisted that everything had to be fulfilled. And you heard what Glynis read to us just now. How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer and enter his glory? And then I love this picture, this masterclass of a Bible study. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Because Jesus is with us throughout the Old Testament. There's nearly 300 prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament scriptures. And that shouldn't surprise us. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Don't forget the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. So there is no doubt, is there? The Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, what the Jews called the Torah or the Pentateuch, was absolutely Jesus' guiding light. And Jesus opens their mind to those scriptures rather than his own word. It's interesting, you know, if you were Jesus and you know you're the Son of God, it would be so easy to say, listen, I'm here now, guys. Forget all that stuff. Let me tell you now as it really is. He doesn't say that. He takes them all the way through the Old Testament, beginning with Moses and the prophets. Never once does Jesus disparage Scripture. Instead, he castigates those who didn't know the Scripture. He says, you are in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. So I hope you can see how important Scripture was to Jesus himself, and therefore how it should be just as important for us too. But anyway, here I am quoting Jesus from the New Testament. But how can I trust that what I've just read to you is what Jesus really said? How can I trust Jesus even existed? Well, some would say about Jesus that he's a mythical figure who never existed. But I don't think any serious historian would take that position today, because there's a great deal of evidence that he did exist. And there's evidence outside the New Testament. The Roman historian Tacitus speaks about him directly, and another historian, Suetonius, speaks about him indirectly. And then there's the Jewish historian Josephus, writing very close to the times, wrote in the Antiquities of the Jews, in a section where he talks about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, about Ananias Caiaphas, about Pontius Pilate. I hope you're recognizing some of these names. He then goes on to say, now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it's lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. And he goes on to speak about his crucifixion and his alleged resurrection. Now, it wasn't in Josephus' interest to acknowledge the existence of Jesus, but he does so clearly. And then there's evidence outside the New Testament. You know, it's important we know this. So when people challenge us, if we're trying to share our faith with somebody, and people say, well, it's all a put-up job, how can you believe? The Bible obviously is all about itself. It's not gonna, there's not going to be a bit in the Bible that doubts the existence of Jesus. You can say, fine, no, but there's a lot about Jesus outside the Bible. Okay, that's why it's important to understand that. But there's also, more importantly really, there's evidence inside the New Testament. And some people will say, well, the New Testament was written thousands of years ago. How do we know that what they wrote has not been changed down the millennia? It's a good question, isn't it? And the answer is, we do know very accurately through a science called textual criticism. We know what the New Testament writers actually wrote. So Professor F.F. Bruce, who's the Ryland Professor of Biblical Criticism, and exegesis at Manchester University, he wrote a book called The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? If you're a bit of a geek or an anorak, it's a great read. And he shows how rich the New Testament is in manuscript attestation by comparing the text of other historical works. And essentially, the shorter the time span between when the manuscript was written and the earliest copy, and the higher the number of copies we have, the less doubt there is about what the original authors wrote. So there's a slide up here. I'm not sure if you're going to be able to read it. It's probably quite small. But we have Herodotus and Thucydides were both written in the 5th century BC. The earliest copy that we have is around AD 900. So that's a 1,300-year gap, okay, between the date they were written and the earliest copy we have. And we only have about 8 copies of each. And yet no classical scholar would doubt their authenticity. Tacitus, there's a 1,000-year gap, and we have 20 copies. Caesar's Gallic War, there's a 950-year gap, and between 9 and 10 copies. Livy's Roman History, 900-year gap, and 20 copies. The New Testament, written between 40 and 100 AD, the earliest copy we have is from AD 125, thereabouts. And here's a picture of the fragment. It contains part of the Gospel of John. Most experts regard the fragment, it's called P52, great biblical name, as the oldest extant canonical Christian text. And on the front, there's a bit from John 18, 31 to 33, with 18, 37 to 38 on the back, in which Pilate questions Jesus before the crucifixion. It's written in Greek, and the fragment came from a codex, not a scroll, and it was discovered in Egypt, and it measures about 3 inches by 2. And we have, so that's just the earliest fragment, but we also have full manuscripts from AD 350. So at most, there's a 300-year gap, and we don't just have 10 manuscripts. Wait for it. We have 5,309 Greek manuscripts. And if that wasn't enough, we have 10,000 Latin manuscripts. And we have 9,300 other manuscripts. F.J. Hort summarizes that evidence by saying this: in the variety and fullness of the evidence on which it rests, the text of the New Testament stands absolutely and unapproachably alone amongst ancient prose writings. And that is not a conclusion that any secular historian would disagree with. The evidence is overwhelming. F.F. Bruce, summarizing that evidence, quotes Sir Frederick Keenan, Kenyon, a leading scholar in this area, the interval between the dates of original composition and the earliest extant evidence becomes so small as to be in fact negligible. And the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established. So the evidence is overwhelming. When you read your New Testament, you can be sure that what you are reading is what was written by the original authors. That's quite a comforting thought, isn't it? So now you can trust Scripture. It's important to know a few more things. There are different genres in the Bible. I remember watching an episode of The West Wing when the president's chief of staff says, okay, so you like Scripture, do you? Well, how about Psalm 91, I think it's 91, where it talks about, you know, God crushing the skulls of the babies and the children of the enemy. Is that really what you want to read? Is that really what you want to believe in? And of course, needless to say, it's completely biased. There is no riposte because the president doesn't understand the genres that the Bible is written in. And you're going to understand it now because we have six different genres of literature within the canon of Scripture. We have the narrative or the history books. These are a cracking read. It's just like reading history. It's fascinating. And the more archaeology goes on, the more the history books of the Bible are discovered. So there's a bit in the book of Acts, I can't remember his name, where Luke references the governor Roman governor in Cyprus, and up until I think it was the 90s, people poo-pooed that. They said he didn't really exist. There's no evidence that this guy actually existed. Therefore, you can't believe the whole account, Luke's account in Acts. And then guess what they go and find in Paphos? But they find a little medal with this guy's picture and his name on it. So the more archaeology that goes on, the more the historical books are found to be true and accurate records of the history of that time. We then have poetry. Okay, and this is what the writer of The West Wing got so badly wrong. The Psalms are poetry. The Psalms are, the psalmist is having a rant about life. Who hasn't had a rant about God? And said, God, I can't believe you're such an idiot. Why have you allowed so-and-so to die? God, I hate you. God, how can you do? You have a rant. It's poetic. It's okay. So that's why we have some pretty difficult things to read in the Psalms, because it's poetry. And then we have the wisdom literature, the Song of Songs, Ecclesiastes, that sort of thing. And then we have books of prophecy, which quite frankly are completely weird. Part of Daniel, then the book of Revelation, it's like the Apostle John is on a trip, having eaten some magic mushrooms. Okay, you can't read Revelation and take it literally because, hey, it's a dream. Have you ever tried to interpret some of your own dreams? Yeah, you know what it's like, particularly those dreams you have just before you wake up. Utterly, utterly bizarre. Okay, you cannot quote the book of Revelation and say, well, there's a beast with seven heads and claws and all the rest of it, and that's what I believe is going to happen then or something like that. It's a dream, for heaven's sakes. And then we have the Gospels, which are like eyewitness accounts of Jesus's life, and then we have the epistles, mainly written by Paul, the epistles and the letters. So you've got to understand the genre when you read the Bible. Some expect to read the Bible just cover to cover like a novel. You're going to be disappointed when you get to some books like Leviticus and Numbers and stuff like that. But it needs a bit of understanding, and that's my job, the preaching team's job, is to explain Scripture to you every Sunday. And we believe what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. All scripture is useful for that. All scripture is God-breathed. It is God speaking through man. And the church has universally believed that the scriptures were God speaking. All the rows we have at the Lambeth Conference, I don't know if any of you have been following it all these rows, okay, all boil down to how you treat scripture. If Brian McLaren and his revisionists and his deconstructiveness people were here now, they would say, no, listen, this is just a really interesting book. Some of it may have been inspired by God, but we need to reinterpret the whole thing in the light of our feelings today as we get a fresh revelation of God. And that is just not the truth. That's not the way to look at it. Because all scripture is God-breathed. We cannot change this. We cannot cut the bits we don't like out of the Bible. I remember speaking to a universalist once who thought all religions lead to the same God and we're all going to go to heaven. Doesn't matter what we've believed in, we're all going to end up in heaven. And I said, well, what about that bit where it says there is no other name under heaven to be saved by than Jesus Christ? I said, I don't like that verse. I don't read it. It's God-breathed. It's God speaking. It's what the church has universally believed. And then you might say, isn't the Bible full of contradictions? Well, I get where you're coming from, and you can read the gospel accounts of certain incidences, and you can think, they don't quite add up. Are they describing the same event? Well, what I would encourage you to do is perhaps one day when there's something lively going on in the House of Commons, is the following day to read the political account in The Guardian of what happened and of the political column in The Telegraph of what happened. They'll be completely different. The Guardian will say, Keir Starmer, he absolutely nailed Prime Minister's Question Time. Johnson was all over the place. And then you pick up The Telegraph and it's Keir Starmer didn't stand a chance. You know, he was completely exposed. But they're talking about the same thing. They are literally talking about the same event, but they're written from two different perspectives. People have said, lawyers have said, criminal barristers have said, is if the four Gospels were any closer aligned, if there were sort of less different perspectives, they would be suspicious that they were a put-up job. If you speak to a detective and you say, I want to interview the witnesses to that event, if they have two witnesses who say precisely the same thing, they think it's a put-up job. They think one of the witnesses has been got at. And some differences are hard to resolve. I admit it. How do you reconcile a God of love with all the suffering? But we start with what we do know, and we try and work forward to an answer. We don't run away from the difficult passages, but we have to say we don't always understand everything as much as we would like to. There's a verse I was pointed to in Deuteronomy 29. It's easy to remember, Deuteronomy 29:29. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. It's just a lovely acknowledgement that there are some secret things. God doesn't tell us everything. We're not God. We couldn't possibly get our head round everything God gets his head round. But he tells us what we're supposed to know. But we don't dismiss the bits we don't understand. It's our authority for what we believe. It's our authority for how we act. Because we know what God thinks is right and is wrong. Some people say, well, you know, there's all these rules in the Bible. They just curtail our freedom. And I would say to you, if that's you, I would say, well, what would the game of football, for example, look like without any rules? We have to have rules. And then from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, let me end with this as the band comes up. Actually, no, we're doing communion next, aren't we? For the word of God is living and active. The word of God is living and active. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing to the division of soul and of spirit. Of joints and of marrow. And discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's the word of God. That's what we can expect when we read God's word. Sometimes it can be very painful indeed as God speaks to us and convicts us. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we desire to be people of your word. And we thank you that you have left us Holy Scripture, that's been inspired by you, written down by men. And Lord, sometimes it can be tough reading Scripture. It can be tough to even just find the time to read Scripture. And Lord, we pray for each and every one of us that you would help us to read Scripture, to meditate on it. May we be like the man referred to in Psalm 1, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight, his or her delight, is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. They are like a tree planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in season, and whose leaves do not wither. And whatever they do prospers. May that be us. Guide us, Lord, and help us to read Scripture more and more. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.